It really is good to be home in Belfast. No mean city, walled by mountain and moated by sea and undermined by the deposits of history. So said William Philbin, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Down and Connor. And I saw that quote today on a wall in Belfast from his book, The Bright Invisible. I am here to mark what I hope has been a good deposit of history. Yet we do so with the ever-present reminders of the toxic deposits which continue to pollute relationships in this community, particularly in the political process. In a recent posting on Facebook, Professor John Brewer, co-author of Religion, Civil Society and Peace in Northern Ireland, paid tribute to a previous generation who had worked for peace in Northern Ireland. Alex Reid, John Dunlop, Ken Ewell, Harold Good, and wait for it, David Porter. The struggle between incredulity and being considered on such a list and a rather smug, self-satisfied pride was soon drowned out by a deep cry of offence. What does he mean by a previous generation? I'm not even 55 yet. I was the angry young man being mentored and tempered by the mature, dare I say it, middle-aged wisdom of David Hewitt, Brian Moore, and Ken Wilson. And it was with trepidation that I entered David's Belfast solicitor's office in 1986 for a meeting of our unlikely gang of four. The outcome was a decision to each invite five friends to discuss what response, informed by our evangelical commitment to the authority of the Bible, might be appropriate to the profound uncertainty and conflict within what we now call the Protestant Unionist and Loyalist community, a condition that had been brought about by the signing of the 1985 Anglo-Irish Agreement. The 24 who subsequently gathered in Dromery on the campus of Belfast Bible College could not begin to imagine the challenge and tumultuous change that lay ahead. The ideal and value of agreement that was so threatening in 1985 became redeemed in a community whose face had seemed hard set against it. And successively, the Belfast Agreement of 1988, the St Andrews Agreement in 2006, and the Hillsborough Agreement of 2010 have created the political framework for a future together. Brewer seems to have inherited the anger, a grumpy old man, and I leave it for others to decide about the wisdom. And he has confronted the churches today with a challenge to their mission. In a conference in March 2011, reported extensively by Gladys Glanuel on Slugger O'Toole website, and I'm so grateful to Gladys for keeping me in touch with what's going on here. I touch base with her blog every week. She says that Brewer lamented that there is no public discourse on forgiveness, hope, compassion, resentment, or anger. Hope is not a word in the lexicon of the churches. There's been no religious discourse in Northern Ireland on human rights issues, truth recovery, transitional justice themes like reparation, memory, or the restorative integration of ex-combatants. He wants churches to deconstruct the ethno-religious myths that have fueled division and conflict for so long. The churches, he goes on to say, are interested in post-violence reconstruction. And he asks, are the churches capable of doing anything anymore, even if they wanted to? The institutional churches continue to evade their responsibility in the public sphere. The churches' futures are diminished by their failures to take responsibility for the past. Given that I, and hopefully the others who shared in the Econi story, considered that between 1987 to 2005, when Econi voluntarily dissolved to give way to the Centre for Contemporary Christianity, considering that we thought that we, along with others in the churches, were doing precisely all of that, my response to Brewer's comments was immediately defensive. However, what John, and note the switch to the friendly John from the antagonistic Brewer, has done is to remind us of an uncomfortable truth. The corrosive and toxic seduction to claim God for our side, our land as somehow holy, and to cast ourselves in the role of the chosen people is ever present. The sons, always the sons of Ulster, and the daughters of Holy Mother Ireland. Each generation needs to lay to rest the lie of what Conor Cruise O'Brien calls our ancestral voices. Voices which cause us to particularise faith in God and not incarnate to transform our culture. To hold it captive to our bloody histories and not set ourselves free by Christ's liberation. And excuse our exclusion of the other and not welcome their embrace in the love and grace of God. What it means to walk humbly with and in the name of the Lord our God requires each generation of the church to critically examine how they hold faith in their time and place. In the midst of the division, hatred, and increasing violence of our fractured world, we struggle to develop the moral imagination to resolve our differences without violence. We deny our identity as citizens of the kingdom of God, failing to live secure in the arms of Christ, a common theme of the new Archbishop, and so unable to rejoice in the diversity of God's creation. How we live with our deepest differences, as Os Guinness has reminded us here in Ireland and in the wider world, is the critical quest of our times. The story of For God and His Glory Alone is of how a small group of Ulster evangelicals embarked on such a quest. On telling something of that story from the inside, I wish to reflect on why I think it was possible. Focusing on the first 5 years from 1987, I will leave us in 1992 and the launch of the now infamous Action Packs, the reason why I and others who work for Aconi have bad backs, and an event whose theme inspires the title of this lecture, which was the launch of the Action Packs in 1992. Few then anticipated the declarations to come. In 1993, of no selfish nor strategic interest by a sovereign power, and in 1994, of ceasefires by those whose interest they had once thought was best served by killing and bombing. After reflecting on this foundation story of Aconi, I then would like to consider some of the things that make for peace that I think we may have learnt as we walk with a God who is just and merciful. And to relate this to the story which for 5 years I have now had the privilege to nurture and weave new threads in the ongoing tapestry bearing witness to the glory of Christ in whom God reconciles all things. And that is the story of Coventry Cathedral. The public story of Aconi began in the 30th year of this child of God and in the 20th year of what we call, well, actually, what do we call it? It being what was in 1988, a 20-year period during which, in this small island of great hatreds, human beings did brutal violence and deep harm to other human beings. A period that was to last another 20 years. And now the spectre of its worst excesses haunts not our past, but our future. It is no small matter that the events which profoundly shaped the lives of all of us and brought significant life-changing trauma, injury, and loss to far too many evade a shared epitaph. The armed struggle, the terror campaign, the war, the conflict in and about Northern Ireland, the Troubles. An understated word with a capital T-R-O-U-B-L-E-S. As people of an island of stories and storytellers, the masters of poetry and song, language fails us and robs us of a context in which to tell the story of our lives. What exactly was it that we lived through? What words can we find that are not loaded predicated on moral, political, historical, cultural, theological, and spiritual assumptions. Assumptions that are used to undermine the story and experience of others, and serve to delegitimize or erase the story of the other, to de-story their lives, to render them meaningless. A rather poignant thing to reflect on as we think of Sir Fred with his Alzheimer's. To declare them and their story illegitimate. Our story, the only true story. Indeed, it often seems that the harsh story of this island peoples over several centuries has created a hard-heartedness. We are a people who find it impossible to live in the presence of each other's story. Something of this dysfunctional relationship is captured by John Hewitt in his poem, An Irish Man in Coventry, which it would simply be rude not to include tonight. A full year since I took this eager city, the tolerance it laced its blatant roar, its famous steeples and its web of girders as image of the state hope argued for, and scarcely flung a bitter thought behind me on all that flaws the glory and the grace which ribbons through the sick, guilt-clotted legend of my creed-haunted, God-forsaken race. My rhetoric swung round from steel's high promise to the precision of the well-gauged tool, tracing the logic in the vast glass headlands, the clockwork course, the comprehensive school. Then sudden, by occasion's chance, concerted an enclave of my nation, but apart. The jigging dances and the lilting fiddle stirred the old rage and pity in my heart. The faces and the voices blurring round me, the strong hands long familiar with the spade, the whiskey-tinctured breath, the pious buttons, called up a people endlessly betrayed by our own weaknesses, by the wrongs we suffered in that long twilight over bog and glen, by force, by famine, and by glittering fables which give us martyrs when we needed men, by faith which had no charity to offer, by poisoned memory and ready wit, with poverty corroded into malice, to hit and run and howl when it is hit. This is our fate. 800 years' disaster, crazily tangled as the Book of Kells, the dream's distortion and the land's division, the midnight raiders and the prison cells. Yet, like Lear's children, banished to the waters, our hearts still listen for the landward bells. This state of mutual antipathy to each other's story would be tragedy enough for any people destined to share an island together. That it exists amongst people whose deep story has been formed by the Christian faith story is for those who love Jesus a matter of deep reproach. The story of our mutual hatreds has in succeeding generations won out over the story of faith. Hewitt's poem reflects what our faith has become. It has no charity. It is corroded into malice by our poisoned memory and is fated by our violent embrace of each other to destroy what we cherish. Perhaps some of this distortion of faith comes from not acknowledging that our faith is indeed a story. A story we are invited to remember in the Eucharist. A story of Jesus and his love. Not a proposition to be argued, nor a doctrine to be defended, a jurisdiction to grow or a boundary to be held, not even a kingdom to be extended, but a story to be told in the living of our lives, the story of the person Jesus, walking humbly with God in the paths of justice and mercy. Stanley Hauerwas defines reconciliation in terms of shared story. Reconciliation is when my enemy tells me my story and I am able to say, yes, that is my story. Therefore, he goes on to say, God is our greatest enemy. In this, I take him to mean that in the story of Jesus, God with us, the divine lives our human story, and in so doing, tells us in a story in a way we're able to recognize and own. When confronted with the inevitable consequences of the human story, a story that takes Jesus to the cross, we are drawn by divine love into repentance, in which God's judgment of the human condition is proved just, and in his mercy, he extends forgiveness, and we are at peace with God. God was in Christ, reconciling all things. The invitation to salvation is the invitation to re-narrate our story, and through the grace and mercy of God, to begin again. To align our story with the story of the upside-down kingdom, in which the king rides on a donkey and washes the feet of his followers. When that happens, there is new creation, a new story, reconciliation. It is manifest in lives of holiness, hope, and love, and its character is peace. For it is as peacemakers that the true identity of the children of God is revealed. Faith in Jesus invites us to re-narrate our story of the last 40 years in such a way so as we can deal with our past morally and constructively, to open ourselves to a future with hope in which the shared enterprise, a phrase recently used by Leslie Carroll, the shared enterprise of living together in this part of God's earth may conceivably flourish, all within the integrity, complexity, and diversity of our interdependent stories. The Iconi story is part of this bigger communal story. How did we walk in our time and place? Our journey was navigated between two compass points, which set the course for any church which finds itself in a situation of violence and conflict. The compass points of the pastoral and the prophetic. We walked in the shadow of the valley of death, the pastoral point on the compass. And we walked in the name of the Lord our God, the prophetic point. For God and his glory alone represented the coming together of several journeys, the first of these being responsible for coining the phrase in response to an earlier period of violent political turmoil in the Protestant Unionist Loyalist community. And that was when Alan Favell and Brian Moore, in 1980-81, in response to the Carson Trail of another political crisis because somebody talked to somebody they shouldn't be talking to, put an advert in the Belfast Telegraph entitled "For God and His Glory Alone." An initiative that was to be picked up by David Bruce and another half-generation on in 1985, when in response to the Anglo-Irish Agreement, they also made a similar statement. The second stream was a group of businessmen and professionals led by David Hewitt, who out of the Northern Consensus Group formed a group called Word of God for Ireland Today. And they organised conferences asking, what does God have to say to us? The third stream was the Irish Christian Study Centre, an imaginative initiative trying to apply faith in all sorts of areas of life and intellectual life in academia, and a conference on faith and culture in which Peter Cottrell from London Bible College facilitated our discussion. And the fourth stream was the Belfast YMCA, with its commitment to cross-community work, particularly amongst young people, pioneered by Joe Campbell, which grew into a practical partnership with Iconi in the early days. All of this was a distinctly evangelical enterprise, a word we later spent hours defining. It took us from an evangelical contribution in Northern Ireland, from which we took our name, to evangelicals asking questions, the sub-theme of the 1992 April event that launched the Action Pacts, and which set the context for the development of our formal organisation in 1993. The drafting of For God and His Glory Alone covered difficult terrain in difficult times. We were forced to critically examine our approach. While in late 1987, as we were preparing the first major draft, the debate on forgiveness, prompted by Gordon Wilson's remarks after the horror of the Enniskillen bombing, made us stop and think again. I referred to that in my comments earlier today at the relaunch. To see adverts in the Belfast Telegraph in Gospel Hall meetings throughout the city, questioning whether Christians should offer forgiveness, when some of us thought that's what the gospel was about, was something of a wake-up call. And then in early 1998, we had the Gibraltar killings and the events around the Milltown Cemetery. The nihilism of young people running towards a madman throwing grenades. The total evil of a willingness of a mob to beat to death two young men who turned up at the wrong place at the wrong time. And the critical impact of those events was recently well covered in a BBC documentary. It not only exposed the destructive logic of violence that would take our community to the edge, but in that poignant story that while he knelt to give them the last rites, Al Reed had in his pocket a draft of a possible Hume Adams communique that he was taken to give to Adams in the fringes of that funeral. And that when he delivered it, the envelope had the blood of those corporals on it. Of such things are peace processes made. It was also a creative process. Producing a text alongside Trevor Morrow and David McMillan and John Gillespie and comment from the other 24 on the group was one of the most stimulating theological conversations I have known. And in this sense, it was a profoundly theological enterprise. We set out to contribute a biblical narrative to the church, which invited it to critique its own complicity in a divided community as the only basis from which to speak to wider society. As Martin Luther said, wherever Christ is, he always goes against the flow. What made this questioning possible? The Aconi founding story not only took place in the context of Northern Ireland, but at the point where three significant movements that transformed global Christianity in the middle of the last century were having their greatest impact. These movements emerged in a context of social, cultural, and political change. Total war, collapse of empires, rise of totalitarian regimes, post-colonial nationalism and extreme poverty, alongside a new global awareness of our interconnectedness, combined with the technological potential for much good, a growing extremism, and the threat of nuclear annihilation. The list could go on. The point to note is how much of this, what was going on in our world, marginalised the church. Christian faith, by the middle of the 20th century, was largely irrelevant to the main exercise of political power, which is the waging of war and the accumulation of treasure. The nihilism of total war and the selfish greed of materialism produced a secular generation in which the church was increasingly ignored in social and political discourse.